Indeed, we've had a great introduction to this psalm this morning already in our worship, our songs, our scriptures that were read. And certainly there is a place here for us to recognize the importance of lament in our journey through life. In January of 1965, when I was a sophomore in college, there was a song that became very, very popular. In fact, it reached number one on the Billboard charts of that year, 1965. The words begin like this: "Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk with you again because a vision softly creeping left its seeds while I was sleeping, and the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence." Remember those words, that song? They're familiar to us, and perhaps in a deeper way, we may have experienced the sounds of silence in our own life. I wonder if some of you have had a spot in life where darkness has become your best friend. That is, have the disappointments in your life become so intolerable and it seems as if living in the darkness of unanswered prayer has become so familiar an experience that you've grown accustomed to it. It's lasted so long, it's as if you've forged a friendship with it that has almost become natural to you. And while we're quoting songs, remember this refrain from the TV show Hee-Haw? "Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression, excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me." I wish I could do all the antics they did while they sang that, but I can't. I'm not an actor. Anyway. Well, those words are rather fitting to this psalm, aren't they? Psalm 88. There are 150 psalms in the Psalter, and Psalm 88 is without doubt the saddest. The words of this psalm are heartbreaking. Here is a man who feels as if, though he is alive, he's literally dead, and he really has a difficult time even trying to have the idea that God is hearing what he's crying out to him all the time. Now, we have to ask ourselves, who wrote this psalm? Well, the title in my Bible, and perhaps it's in yours, it reads like this: A Song, a Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Remember in Psalm 42, we talked about the sons of Korah. "For the choir director, according to Mahalath, Leonoth, a maskil of He-Man, the Ezrahite." This title He-Man, this name He-Man, isn't quite very fitting, is it? He's not a He-Man. He's a low man emotionally in every way. Now, we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 6 that this man was the leader of the Korahite Guild of Musicians and Poets. And they wrote many of the psalms. In fact, when we looked at Psalm 42, it was also a psalm of Korah, of the descendants of Korah. And in that section of the psalms, 42 through maybe 49 or so, and also here in the 80s, you have a number of these psalms of the sons of Korah. But rather than feeling a joyous, exuberant experience of worship and praise to God, this man is going through a period of life where he's engulfed in nothing but darkness, it seems. I think these psalms are in the Bible to help us keep honest about life. In the psalms, you have the nitty-gritty of the Christian life on display in almost every passage, in almost every psalm. It's commonplace to find the authors crying out in pain, questioning the goodness of God, questioning the presence of God, and wanting to throw in the towel. The people of the Psalms aren't hiding their pain and suffering. In the midst of that honesty, though, you'll often find an encouraging theme. You know, most Psalms end on a high note with a comforting truth. And if you just look at the first 10 Psalms, I'm just going to take you through these very quickly, and notice how they end. Psalm 1, "The way of the wicked will perish." That's very hopeful to know, isn't it? Psalm 2, "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." In Psalm 3, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." And in chapter 4, "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In Psalm 5, for you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And in verse 6, it ends, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly troubled. Chapter 7, or Psalm 7, I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's a great psalm, isn't it? And then Psalm 9, let the nations know that they are but men. And we began this series with Psalm 10, and it ends, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. All those are hopeful endings. There's a pattern here. Each one ends with something refreshing. The wicked receive justice. The Lord receives praise and adoration. The writer of the psalm finds comfort and safety in the arms of God. In the end, God and his people win. But this psalm, Psalm 88, is sort of an outlier. And Psalm 88 ends in a very troubling way. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. As the NIV translated, darkness is my closest friend. Why would God even put this psalm in the Psalter? This utterly hopeless psalm, why is it in the Bible? Why doesn't the author find peace and refuge and comfort at the end like all the rest? Well, you see, there will be seemingly hopeless periods in your life. And there will be seasons when you don't think anything good can come of them. Unlike the author of Psalm 4, you won't be able to say, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. What do you do in these moments? When your world crashes in on you and all hope seems to have vanished, maybe you will tragically and inexplicably lose a loved one, or maybe you feel as if everything is shattered and lost forever in your life. One day, if you haven't already faced Psalm 88, you'll be living in Psalm 88. And if you don't, God has placed you next to somebody who either has gone through Psalm 88 or is living it right now. It seems very out of place in our Bible, doesn't it? But it's a real psalm, a real experience of a man who believed in the sovereignty and power of God, and yet it seemed as if the heavens were silent. I think verse 15 may give us a bit of a clue as to what gave rise to the darkness in this man's soul. He writes, I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. We can see here that the root of this man's problem stems from his youth, and it's followed him most of his life. No one knows for sure, but it's possible that the psalmist is suffering from the disease of leprosy. Throughout the psalm, his troubles guide his thoughts toward death. This disease is in a special manner rendered its victims unclean, so that even contact with somebody else, whoever they touched, would also become unclean. It was a dread disease. It was really awful. And the leper had to go, if he went out in public, he had to cry out, unclean, unclean, wherever he went. It was loathsome. It cut him off from any semblance of having a social life at all. They were considered outcasts and were among the least and the last in the land of Israel. Leprosy may have been this man's darkness. That's why we can say that out of all the psalms, this is the only one without a happy ending. It is bleak, it is dark all the way through. And the last word in the Hebrew in this psalm is the word darkness. So how do we understand this? Let's go through this psalm and notice in your bulletin outline that, first of all, he realizes that with this dread disease, if that is the real reason for his sorrow, he has no future. Imagine having a dread disease like leprosy. I mean, it cuts you off, and it seems as if there is no future for you at all, no normalcy of life from that point on. And so he begins in verses 1 and 2 with a plea. Please, Lord, hear me. Just hear me. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I've cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. In other words, I've been pleading for your help, but you just don't hear me. The psalmist has lifted up a petition, a request for help, but it seems as though it's gone unheard. There's a hymn in our hymnals that goes like this. It's called Spirit of God Descend Upon My Heart. The third verse says these words, Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. And now notice this last line, Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. That last line could be the theme song of this psalmist, couldn't it? Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer because my prayers aren't being answered. I don't even think they're being heard. And that's where the psalmist is living. It teaches us that we can do the right things, that we can live with great faith and still be plunged into deep despair and agony. And it's going to last a long, long time before the sun shines again. So the circumstances of life are closing in on the psalmist. It's like he's wandering in a deep gorge and there are towering walls and mountains on either side of rock. And he can't go back. He would not even if he could. And his past is full of unhappiness and misery. He has to go on, but the gulf gets deeper and darker and he can hear the raging torrent ahead of him. Darkness, that word is used three times in this psalm, in verse 6, in verse 12, and in verse 18. And it gives you the idea that he's surrounded by darkness. There's not a single ray filtering through the curtain of his life. And some have pointed out that there are two kinds of darkness. There is what we call external darkness, and that comes from the circumstances over which you probably have no control, that just arise as you journey through life. We can think of many of them, can't we? A loss of a job, a financial crisis, a disease, a lack of education, a physical challenge that brings you to the brink of feeling like you may be on your last leg, that you're perishing. That's external darkness. But when there's also the second aspect of darkness, internal darkness, it gets harder. This is where we are in this psalm. It's where we were in Psalm 42 when we talked about spiritual depression, spiritual darkness in this case. Let me show you what that means. In verse 1, he says, Lord, you are the God who saves me. In other words, I know you're sovereign. I know you're all-powerful. I know you're all-knowing. I know you're all present, but in my heart, in my emotions, I feel like you're really not in control, that you're not really listening to my prayers. I feel rejected by God. You know, it's one thing for society to treat you like an outcast, but it's a whole other thing to feel that God is treating you as an outcast, isn't it? And in his plight, he doesn't feel God loves him. In his plight, he feels like he's descending into the grave, and he doesn't even feel God is near him anymore. So this psalmist has both external and internal darkness, and he prays and he prays and he prays, and yet after all that, the darkness hasn't lifted. Now, this is also underscored by a phrase that I want you to note in this psalm. You see it in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 9 and verse 13. And the phrase is this, Yahweh, or Lord, I cry out to you. It's interesting that each time that word cry out is used, he uses a different Hebrew word. In the first time that it's given to us in verses 1 and 2, it's the sense of crying out for help in the midst of some great distress. It's an outcry that's emotionally charged. It's a great plea for hope and for help. The second has the sense of proclaiming or calling, which may be a public reading where he is in court, pleading before the authorities, before a judge for help. And the third is a plea, perhaps couched in deep sadness for deliverance. The fact that it's used three times underscores the fact that this psalmist seems to feel like he's exhausted every approach possible and nothing has worked. They've all resulted in continued darkness. So he feels like he has no future. Notice next, in verses 8 and 9, he feels he has no friends. He writes, "You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I'm shut up and cannot go out." That, of course, was the plight of a leper, pretty much. And this is why many feel that from his youth on, that's been his disease that he cannot be cleansed of. Now, as I mentioned before, when you have detected leprosy in your body, what would you do? You would go to the priest to be examined. And if the priest declared that you were leprous, then you were obliged to cover your lips and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," wherever you went. And this familiar acquaintances and even his loved ones looked upon him with horror. Their only desire was to keep their distance from him. So he says, "I have no friends left," unless there were others in this wretched condition. Worst of all, he says, the affliction was from God. And that was the common verdict of the time, that if you contracted leprosy, it was judgment from God for sins in your life. You know, if you want to break someone, one of the fastest ways is through isolation. There are many, many cultures in the world today where they shun you if you've not subscribed or followed the cultural norms of their society. And that is more painful to bear than pain itself. And people need other people. This psalm writer was not only rejected, no one would even come close to him. They refused him. They rejected him. And so many of us lack close human ties, don't we? Electronic relationships are many in the world today, but they just don't cut it anymore. You need real flesh and blood friends, and this man has none. In his book, No Wonder They Called Him Savior, Max Lucado writes about a woman named Judith Bucknell. On June 9, 1980, she was the 106th homicide victim of that year in the city of Miami, Florida. She was only 38 years of age. A Miami Herald reporter gained access to her diary, and Lucado describes the contents of that diary as a painful epitaph of a lonely woman. Here's one of her entries. "Who is going to love Judy Bucknell? I feel so old, unloved, unwanted, abandoned, used up. I want to cry and sleep forever." Can you see the pain of her life? In his reflections on those words, Lucado writes, "Can you hear it? The abandoned child, the divorcee, the quiet home, the empty mailbox, the long days, the longer nights, a one-night stand, a forgotten birthday, a silent phone, cries of loneliness. Listen again. Tune out the traffic and turn down the TV. The cry is there. Our cities are full of Judy Bucknells. You can hear their cries. You can hear them in the convalescent home among the sighs and shuffling feet. You can hear them in the prisons among the moans of shame and the calls for mercy. You can hear them if you walk the manicured streets of suburban America among the aborted ambitions and aging homecoming queens. Listen for it in the halls of our high schools where peer pressure weeds out the have-nots from the haves. This moan in a minor key knows all spectrums of society, from the top to the bottom, from the failures to the famous, from the poor to the rich, from the married to the single. Judy Bucknell was not alone." That's the way the psalmist felt. "You have removed lover and friend far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness." Verse 9, "My eyes have wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. He feels God is totally indifferent. Why are you ignoring my prayers? Why does he seem to leave me to die in this condition? Well, the third thing we can say about this man's situation is found in verses 10 through 12. He feels as though he has no future. He feels as though he has no friends left, and now no foundation. We have to keep in mind that this entire psalm is a prayer from beginning to end. He's talking to God all the way through this psalm. In all of his pain and abandonment, he still cries out to God. Do you pray like this, I wonder? I mean, this man is not controlling his emotions. He's not controlling his tongue. He's letting his feelings come right to the surface. They're bubbling. What he has in his heart, he's speaking with his mouth. Verses 10 through 12 can best be understood as a cross-examination of God. Listen to what he writes. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? This man is putting God on trial. I must confess that this is the dimension of prayer that I'm somewhat unfamiliar with. Maybe you have cross-examined God a time or two in your life. I suppose maybe I have once or twice. But our prayers are mostly polite, they're mostly respectful, they're mostly gentle, but not this prayer. It sounds like he's mad at God. You ever been mad at God? Ever been angry? Philip Yancey, in his book Disappointed with God, writes this: one bold message in the Bible is that you can say anything to God. Throw at him your grief, your anger, your doubt, your bitterness, your betrayal, your disappointment. He can absorb them all. As often as not, spiritual giants of the Bible are shown contending with God. They prefer to go away limping like Jacob rather than to shut God out. In this respect, the Bible prefigures a tenet of modern psychology. You can't really deny your feelings or make them disappear, so you might as well express them. God can deal with every human response save one. He cannot abide the response I fall back on instinctively and attempt to ignore him or treat him as though he does not exist. So the psalmist wants to praise God. He wants to declare God's loving kindness and faithfulness, but he tells God, how can I when I'm struggling just to live? I have one foot in the grave. His argument goes something like this: you want me to praise you and declare your loving kindness and so forth? Isn't that the plan? Then why are you not answering my prayer when I cry out to you to rescue me, deliver me from this darkness? As I've already stated, the last word in this psalm is darkness, my closest friend. And it's basically the psalmist is saying, God, this darkness that I'm in all day and all night for so long is bringing me more comfort than you. Isn't that a statement to make to God? I mean, it shows you the depths of bitterness and anger that he has in his heart. It's built up over time. Derek Kidner's famous treatment of the Psalms is most helpful, and here is one instance in this particular psalm. He says, the very presence of these prayers in Scripture are a witness to God's understanding. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. He knows how men speak when they are desperate. And it's so intriguing here that God, the Holy Spirit, allows this psalm. He doesn't say, no, that will not be in my holy writ. He allows it to be here. I think he allows it to be here to know that these are the depths to which our souls can go, and we need to know that in the midst of it all, God is still there. And so this speaks to us of the truth that God doesn't turn away from us in the midst of our dark times. He doesn't say, I'm not your God anymore because you're no longer happy and joyous. No, God is our God in spite of the things that we do wrong. That's not how this person feels in the psalm. He feels as though his foundation of trust and the sovereignty of God is no longer holding. It's cracking, it's crumbling. Well, lastly, notice in the psalm, he also feels as though he has no faith left. Verse 13 says, But I, O Lord, have cried unto you for help. And in the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Though he feels forsaken by God, he is doggedly going on praying. And even when God doesn't give him any explanations for his plight, he keeps praying to God. I like that, don't you? In verses 15 through 17, it expresses his fearfulness. I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You know, as I was studying this psalm, it reminded me so much of the experience of Job. Job was a man who never quite got from God the reason why he went through all the suffering and loss and pain that he went through. His misery and suffering were so intense, but through it all, God was silent to his prayers. Do you know how the book of Job begins? It's very interesting. It begins with Satan taunting God. He says, God, does Job serve you for nothing? And what Satan means by that is that Job isn't really serving or loving God. He's only doing it because it pays. He's prosperous. He's wealthy. He's respected in society. He is up there in the world as far as the world is concerned. And Job knows that if he's righteous and if he does the right things and the things that God wants him to do, then God will come through for him. And so in reality, Satan is theorizing. Job isn't loving and serving God because of who God is. He's loving himself and using God to get what he wants. And Job gives us a very penetrating analysis of human life and human beings. And that is that we are all looking out for number one. We're all ego-centered rather than God-centered. And so he says to God, why don't we cast some of these successful people that are just using you and it's paying off for them, let's just cast them into deep darkness. Let's not have you answer their prayers for a long time. Let them feel like you are nowhere to be found. And take away all their earthly comforts and pleasures. Make it so serving you has no benefit whatsoever. Now, what does Satan believe man will do? He believes man will curse God. And guess what? Many have. When things fall apart, when God doesn't come through for them the way that they expect him to, they give up. And when that happens, Satan has proven his point. We're basically self-centered, ego-centered, instead of God-centered. So here in Psalm 88, we have a guy who is in similar circumstances to Job. He's despondent. He's really down. He's been crying out to God seemingly for years from his youth up. And God hasn't answered. God hasn't given him a clue. And yet he is clinging to God even when he's getting nothing out of it. And all that means is this: Satan isn't winning. Satan's theory is not right. It doesn't hold when it comes to this man, even if it was... And so when this man feels like he has no faith, in reality he does have faith. And so We have to look at our own lives and say, why am I serving God? Am I really serving Him because of who He is? Because of what He has done? Because of His faithfulness? Or am I just serving Him and loving Him in the ways that will allow God to be on my side and throw benefits to me all the time? He's like Job, who said, though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. And Job there is saying, I'm going to trust You because You are God. I'm trusting You not because You're going to do things for me, but because You're God and I'm not, and I'm going to trust You. And so this psalm ends, as I've said, with the word darkness. He's left in that state. So how do we challenge this? How do we face that challenge of feeling rejected by God? I'm going to give you three basic things here. First of all, stay anchored in God. If this man came to you and said, here's what I'm going through. Can you help me? Can you give me some counsel? I would suggest that you give to him this counsel. It's the first seven words of this psalm. O Lord, the God who saves me. Cling to that. Don't let that go. Remember that. Burn it into the depths of your spirit. O Lord, You are the God who saves me. You see, when God makes no sense anymore, either you walk away from your faith or you remind yourself of who God is. And sometimes we need a heavy dose of that in our lives as we're walking through the dark valleys. I think Habakkuk came to that point in chapter 2, I believe it is, in verse 12. He says to God, O Lord, are You not from everlasting? My God, My Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, You have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, You have ordained them to punish. Notice what he calls God here. Everlasting, that means He's sovereign. He calls Him Lord. You're the personal God of Israel. God, You are the strong one, the creator, the majestic ruler over everything, over all human life. And holy, You are in a class by Yourself, separate from sin. And You are the rock. You are the only safe place. And so Habakkuk clings to God and understands who He is. Consider it this way. If you remove God's sovereignty, you will forever question His wisdom. If you remove God's loyal love, you will forever question His faithfulness. If you remove God's majesty, you will forever question His power. If you remove God's holiness, you will forever question His fairness. And if you remove God's protection, you will forever question His goodness. You see, the question is not, do I believe in God? The question is, what kind of God do I believe in? And I think this psalmist, and all of us, when we come through those moments of deep, dark despair and misery and agony, as in Hee-Haw, we have to come to this basic stance. O Lord, the God of my salvation. Stay in God and abide in Him. Then secondly, stay persistent in prayer. It's from this foundation of those first seven words of this psalm that you can release your cry of anguish to God. The Bible encourages you to ask hard questions. Scripture is filled with people who faced great tragedy and cried out to God persistently. Go to the ruler of all and don't be afraid to ask what's happening. And so notice in this psalm, Psalm 88, in verse 1, day and night I cry out before You. Verse 2, my prayer comes before You. Turn Your ear to my cry. Verse 9, I call to You, O Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to You. And verse 13, I cry to You for help, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before You. This man was persistent in prayer, even though he had no sense that God was present. He continues on. In an issue of Pray Magazine, the editorial was entitled, Just Keep Talking. That editorial included these words, God is a safe place to confide your struggles. He's our refuge, counselor, deliverer, and friend. And then the editor proceeds to relate an incident from the life of Dick Eastman. Dick Eastman served on the board of managers for the Christian Missionary Alliance for many, many years. He writes, Dick and his family went through the unimaginable, the unexpected loss of a 5-year-old grandson. Although Dick had kept his prayer appointment with the Lord for 35 years, this particular tragedy, more than anything else in all those years, tempted him to break that commitment. Silence was tempting. But instead of giving in to it, he kept talking to God. And later in that edition of that magazine, Dick Eastman wrote an article, and where in it he presents 6 hope signs of encouragement that are intended to help us pray our way through our valleys in life. And the second of those is the statement that God can be trusted to do what is best. In expanding on that thought, Eastman states that as intercessors, we do not have to comprehend fully the mind of God to trust Him. Let me repeat that. We don't have to comprehend fully the mind of God to trust Him. And he made this observation. Someone once asked Mrs. Albert Einstein if she understood the theory of relativity. And she responded, "Not at all, but I understand Albert, and he can be trusted." Eastman concludes with a sentence, "After Jack's death, I found that praying through the Psalms, in which David demonstrated desperation yet displayed trust, was especially helpful." And then the last thing would be to tell this person, stay in the Word. I have no magic verse that can remove all your troubles and wipe away all your tears and resolve all your conflicts or bring you quickly out of the furnaces of life. If anything, the Word is meant to help us while we're in the furnaces with a certain truth that we are there for a purpose, and that furnace will not last forever. What difference does being a Christian make? Well, Jesus has died. He has risen from death. In his death, he defeated sin. In his resurrection, he defeated death. And our two greatest enemies lie at his feet, sin and death. He has defeated them utterly. And the Lord Jesus has purchased us with his blood and brought us into God's family, guaranteeing our salvation. No wonder Paul wrote, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And we all always have to remember that Satan sees this time of darkness as a prime moment to attack us. He will tell you all kinds of lies, and some of them will sound like they are right on. But be very careful. Be careful of the wiles of the devil, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6. We must put on the belt of truth. John 17:17, Jesus' prayer, "Thy word is truth." And the Old Testament says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The testimony of the Lord is true and righteous all together." Stay in the Word. Stay persistent in prayer. Stay positive and strong in God. Now, this morning, we're going to observe communion. And I just want to lead you into that. We're going to have a song after my comments, and then we'll share communion together. This psalm, I think, is a vivid picture of the Lord on the cross. In Matthew 27, we find these words, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Moving on in Matthew 27, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." What Jesus did on the cross was take our darkness into himself, the ultimate darkness, the wrath of God, the wrath of God's anger against our sin. When we have strayed from God's way to Satan's way, and he suffered all of that so that we, in our moments of darkness, might know that he hasn't abandoned us. Jesus was truly abandoned so that we only feel abandoned, but we're not. If Jesus did not abandon you in his darkness and ultimate darkness, why in the world would he abandon you in your apparent darkness? May you feel his presence as we receive these elements in just a few moments, because Jesus is alive, he is risen from the dead, he is in our midst to give us light in our darkness and life when we feel as though we're dying, the light and life of salvation. Father, we pray today that for anyone who is living in darkness, external darkness and internal darkness today, that, Lord, you would speak to their hearts and assure them of your presence, that you have not rejected them because of what Christ has done, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit and all those who have put their faith and trust in him. We are not alone. We are loved. We are taken into his care. We are given life and light and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who experienced the ultimate darkness of the wrath of God against our sins. He took our place on the cross, bore our penalty, and bore the penalty for all our sins, that we might be set free and live for him. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.